A scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Ruth, chapter 2. We're going to begin this morning just by reading verses 11 and 12. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are eager to hear your word for us. But Lord, we also know that it is not within our power to hear this truth on our own. Lord, our sinful nature has stopped our hearts to your truth. So Lord, we pray that in the mercy of your Spirit, through your grace, you would speak to us today, that you would pierce through the barriers that we have set up in our hearts. You would break down the idols that we have put in your place. And Lord, help us to hear the gospel message today of your love for us and the place that you have given us in your kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it has felt like a long week. And if that is how you are feeling today, maybe not, but if that is how you're feeling today, then I'm really excited for this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, because it is just one, it's a beautiful part of the story, but it's also just a passage of deep encouragement. And so I hope that you will hear that this morning. Before we dig into the passage, though, I want to tell you another story that I came across this week. It was actually a story. My wife is reading a book by Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, if you don't know, she is a missionary and a writer. Her story is an incredible story in and of itself. But she's written several books, and in this particular book, she was actually telling a story about a letter that she had received that someone had written into her. And in this letter, the young woman tells about how she had gone rock climbing with a group of friends, but partway up the cliff that she was scaling, something happened and the rope snapped into her face as she was climbing up the rock. She kept her, footing and everything like that. That wasn't the issue. But as the rope snapped into her face, her contact lens ended up falling out. And she kind of desperately looked around on the rock, like on the rope, to see if it was anywhere around her, but she couldn't find it. And so she sadly, kind of had to close one eye and head back down the cliff face. I'll go ahead and read now directly from what she writes. She says, "So still glum, I headed down the path to the bottom where the others were preparing to climb. About half an hour later..." Whole half hour later, "another girl set out where I had also begun my climb. She had no inkling of my missing contact, but there, at the steep bottom of the rock face, she let out an excited cry. 'Hey, you guys, did anyone lose a contact?' I rushed over, and she continued yelling, 'There's an ant carrying a contact down the mountain.' Sure enough, special delivery, I bent down, I retrieved my contact from the hard-working ant, doused it with water, and put it back in my eye, rejoicing. I was in awe, as if my father had just given me, though so undeserving, a big hug, and said, 'My precious daughter, I care about every detail of your life.' I wrote to tell my family, and my dad drew a cartoon portraying an ant lugging a big contact five times its size, and the ant was saying to God, 'Lord, I don't understand why you want me to drag this thing down. What use is it anyway? I don't even know what it is, and I certainly can't eat it, and it's so big and heavy. Oh well, if you say so, Lord, I'll try, but it sure seems like a useless piece of junk to me. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of one of those silly stories. I mean, it's not a life or death situation. It's a contact lens. Though if any of you have ever gone without one of your contact lenses, like, that is a miserable place to be. You're just kind of, everything is out of whack. But it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but that's actually part of the charm of the story. As the writer says, there's this sense that God cares about every intimate detail of our lives, and that's true. God says that himself. But the thing that I love most about this story, and the thing that really resonated with me when my wife shared it with me this week, is the personality that's given to the ant at the end. Here he is carrying this bizarre thing down the mountain for no reason that he can possibly discern, but he does it anyway because God asked him to, because God had given him this task. The ant, at least for me as I was thinking about this, is this perfect example of a small but dependable faithfulness. There's a tendency in our society, or actually I won't even say our society, I think there's just this tendency in human nature to want everything that seems important to be big and bold and powerful. Right? We want the things that we do to seem great, to seem mighty, to seem incredibly important. Right? The people who seem to matter the most in our society are the figures that are bigger than life. I mean, think about this evening. What are you going to be watching, most likely? Maybe some of you, anyway. You're going to be watching the Super Bowl, right? You're not going to be watching the, it's okay, Bowl. Right? It's the Super Bowl. It has to be big, a bold, a power. It's the best of the best. And there's this tendency in our hearts and our society to want to be a part of that. And as I was thinking about it, this can often be true spiritually as well. I think very often when we think about being used by God, when we think about being in service to God's kingdom, we think of big, dramatic acts of faithfulness. This week, though, as I was thinking about our passage in Ruth today, I was reminded of what Jesus said about the mustard seed. In Matthew 13, he says to his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, this tiny little seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds can come and perch in its branches." Later on, just a few chapters later, Jesus uses this metaphor again, and he says to his disciples, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." Now, I'll be honest, I've always wondered a bit, you know, these are really nice passages, you know, they kind of have that catchy kind of saying quality to them that we like in our, you know, our wise figures, but I've always wondered a bit, what does it actually mean? What is Jesus saying? What does it mean to have faith as small as a mustard seed? Have you ever thought about that? How do you even measure the size of faith? Like, what container would you put that in to figure out how big it was? Again, in reading Ruth this week, though, in reading this chapter 2 in Ruth, I think I've come to understand a little bit better what Jesus was saying to his disciples and what he was saying to us. Jesus isn't saying that you need to believe at least this much, at least this much. That you have to have this much faith in your heart. That you have to believe this hard for your faith to mean or do anything. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that when we are faithful to God in the smallest ways, God uses that faithfulness to do incredible things. For me, again, that is part of what is so beautiful about the story that we have in the book of Ruth. And that's what I want us to focus on together this morning. In the story of Ruth, we see God take small, everyday acts of faithfulness to do something absolutely incredible. We see these mustard seeds of faith actually grow into these mighty trees of grace. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dive into this beautiful story once again. If you do have your Bibles with you, just go ahead and keep them open to Ruth chapter 2 so that you can follow along with what's happening. If not, don't worry about it. I'll try my best to kind of narrate things as we go along. And as a reminder, in case you missed last week, I want to kind of catch you up on what has happened in the first chapter. In this first chapter, we were introduced to the characters of Ruth and Naomi after they had both experienced this terrible loss. Naomi had lost her husband and both of her sons, and Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, had lost her husband. But in this first chapter, we also saw this powerful example of God's redeeming love for us take shape in the person of Ruth, who loved her mother-in-law so dearly that she was willing to give up everything to return with her to Bethlehem in Israel. The very first chapter ends with a small hint of hope entering into the picture, which ultimately sets the stage for what's going to happen next. So chapter 1, verse 22, this is what we read. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, this small detail that the barley harvest was beginning is incredibly important. Because remember, even though Naomi and Ruth, they've made this journey back to Bethlehem, which is really Naomi's home, her hometown, even though they've made this journey successfully, they are still widows. They don't have any land. They don't have any means to support themselves. Effectively, as they're coming back, they're no better off than when they were in Moab. And in some ways, they're even worse off. They don't have any food. They don't know what the future is. If you remember, Naomi effectively had told Ruth and her other daughter-in-law that in going back, she was basically accepting her fate that she was going to die. And that if you came back with me, that would be your fate as well. There is no hope for us. So this fact that the barley harvest had just begun when they actually do come back to Bethlehem, this is an important point. Because what this meant is that they might actually be able to get at least a little food in the short term in order to survive. Because they could glean it. And in fact, that's exactly what Ruth suggests to Naomi at the beginning of chapter 2. She says to her, let me go out and try to glean in the fields of anyone who will let me. Now, I actually like the NIV's translation a little bit better. You see in verse 2 of chapter 2, Ruth says to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. The NIV chooses to translate the word glean as pick up the leftover grain. And that's a kind of a helpful description for us modern people who aren't really familiar with this. But just to explain what is going on here, in Israel, God had instituted a law about how you would do your harvesting. Again, this is a law given to the people of Israel by God. And the way that you were to do your harvesting is that as you were going around your field, you would always leave a little bit in the corners alone. You wouldn't harvest some of the wheat or the barley or whatever grain it was that you were harvesting. You would leave a little bit in the corners. You just kind of skip the edge. And any you know, bits and pieces that kind of got left behind as you were moving along, you would just leave those as well. Now, this seems like a kind of a strange law that God would make. Why effectively would God be saying, don't harvest 100% efficiently. The reason, though, is pure grace. And even here in this, we see a little bit of God's providence at work, that God would already have this law in place. Because the reason that God gave for why you were to harvest in this way is because it would leave behind a little bit of grain for those who were poor, for those who had no other means of survival. They could come behind the harvesters and pick up what was left behind. They could glean the little bit of grain that was there so that they might at least have something to eat for that day. That's what Ruth is suggesting that she should do. But what's important for us to understand here is Ruth somewhat asks Naomi's permission to do this, partly because she understands that this is actually a very dangerous thing for her to do. Because remember, Ruth is not an Israelite. Ruth is a foreigner. And even worse than a foreigner, she's a Moabite. She's effectively an enemy of the people of Israel. And so there's this deep worry that if Ruth goes out to a field that is owned by someone who, first of all, maybe doesn't honor God's law, or who, secondly, recognizes that she is a Moabite, there's a very real danger that she could come into harm. Naomi herself recognizes that danger later on in the chapter. There's a very real danger that Naomi could be beaten, she could be run off, she could even be raped, she could even be killed. But at this point in the story, Ruth doesn't see any other option. If she's going to be faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she's come here to support her, she needs a way to find some food for them to eat, this is the only option that Ruth sees open to her. And so she asks Naomi, can I go and do this? Can I go out and glean? And that's what she ends up doing. Now, providentially, Ruth does not end up at a field where the people don't honor God and where she's in danger of being hurt. Providentially, as the Bible puts it in verse 3, I really love the way that it's phrased here. It says, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now again, I love how the Bible puts it here. As it turned out, the actual Hebrew here, it could be roughly translated something like, a chance of chances, right? Of all the places, of all the fields, and all of Bethlehem that she could have ended up at, she just happened to arrive at the field of this guy, Boaz. This here is the Bible being coy. If you didn't know the Bible could be coy, the Bible absolutely can be coy. When I read this passage, this is the Bible giving us a little wink, right? As it just so happened, she ended up at this guy's field. It's not as just so, the Bible knows, right? We know, as the reader, we know that God's hand is at work in this. This wasn't some random happenstance that she ended up at this field. God knew. God had planned it. Anyway, let's go on to see what happens just by chance. Ruth ends up at this guy, Boaz's field. And immediately, we notice that things seem to be going incredibly well for her, at least as well as one could possibly expect for someone in her situation. Right? First, we see that Boaz, when he arrives to oversee the harvest, he notices this woman gleaning in the field. And for some reason, we're not told why, she catches his eye. At the Commons discussion last week, someone had, you know, was kind of reading ahead. I'm not going to name who it is, but someone was reading ahead, and this person asked, why do you think Boaz noticed her in the field? Like, was she pretty good looking or something? It's like, I don't know. That's not what the Bible says. But anyway, he noticed her. She catches his eye, and he ends up doing all that he can in order to make sure that she's safe and provided for. Right? As you read through here, he instructs his workers to look out for her, to make sure that she is not harmed. He gives her access to the workers' water, which you have to understand, this would have been completely unthinkable. Like if you were, you know, an Israelite back in the day reading this story, to hear about the Lord of the harvest, Boaz, inviting this foreign woman, a widow, to share in the water for his workers. Again, this would have been an astonishing thing to hear, but he does this. In addition to that, he tells her to stay in his fields for the rest of the harvest, to gather grain for herself, right along with the women who are gathering grain for him. In other words, he's saying, don't even worry so much about gleaning, just come right behind with my women and pick things up as it's going along. Get what you need. He even feeds her. He serves her the very food that he and his workers are eating. And he gives her actually more than she can even eat. She has some that she can take back home to Naomi. He gives her kind of a takeout box to bring to her mother-in-law. And at the end of the day, as you read along, what you find is that when Ruth returns, she comes back carrying a whole ephah of grain. Now, if you're like me, I need a little help in understanding how much an ephah is. That's not a system of measurement that I'm familiar with. But when you read it, it looks like it was probably between 30 and 50 pounds of grain. Now, I've grown up on a farm. I've carried some 50-pound bags in my day of feed and such. Like, I know how much that is. That's a pretty good amount of grain. To give you even more context here, the kind of standard for how much grain you needed to live on every day in order to have kind of a good, stable diet was you needed about 1 pound of grain a day. So in gleaning, Ruth comes back this first day with basically a month's worth of food. This is astonishing. And on top of that, she comes back with her take-home box too, right? She's like, and here's the food that I was eating with the Lord of the harvest at his table. This is an incredible, astonishing thing. Even Naomi can't believe how much she's ended up bringing back. And what's so beautiful about this is you see, if you remember from just a chapter earlier, Naomi effectively hopeless. Effectively, she's said, I am just going to come here and I'm going to die. Whenever Naomi comes back with all of this abundance, you start to see hope rekindle in Naomi's heart. Now, there are so many great details in this part of the story in chapter 2, and I would love to go through them all, but today, again, I really just wanted to highlight those small but meaningful acts of faithfulness, these mustard seed offerings of faith that by the end of the fourth chapter we will see become a mountain of grace that is poured out by God's sovereign love. So what are these small mustard seed acts of faithfulness? What are they? Well, the first one that I want to highlight is actually from back in chapter 1. And it's easy to miss. In chapter 1, when Ruth is insisting to Naomi that, no, I am going to come with you. You are trying to push me away, but I love you, and I'm going to go with you wherever you are. This is how Ruth puts it in this beautiful, powerful kind of speech that she gives to Naomi. This is in chapter 1, verse 16. This is what she says. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Now the detail is so small, it's so easy for us to gloss over. If you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that when Ruth says, may the Lord deal with me, The word Lord there is printed in lowercase capital letters. Now, in English translations, that is the way that we denote that this is the Hebrew name of God. This was the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked, "Who am I going to tell everyone who sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am." That name that God gives there is this word, Lord, in all caps. Now, what's significant about this? Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. She's not supposed to know the intimate, personal name of God that God gave to the Israelites. So how does she know to call the Lord the Lord? How does she know it? We're not told, but I think the answer is pretty obvious. She knows about it because Naomi has told her about the Lord. They've grown up in the same house, right? You know, Naomi and Ruth, they were in the same house. They're mother and daughter-in-law. They've had time to talk and communicate and build a relationship. And clearly, it's a really strong relationship from what we see what Ruth does. But it's not just what Ruth has done for Naomi. What we see evidence of here is what Naomi has done for you, for Ruth in the years leading up to this. Naomi has been faithful in teaching Ruth about who the God of Israel is, about his nature, about his promises. And we see that just in the name that she cries out here. It's the Lord. I want us to recognize this as a small but not insignificant act of faithfulness. Just the simple act of Naomi sharing with Ruth about who her God is, about the God that she serves, maybe with the hope that Ruth would come to serve that same God as she does, but maybe not. At the very least, we know that there was discussion happening. Brothers and sisters, that's something that we can do too. It's a small thing to just tell others about the God that we've come to know and trust. And you never know what God is going to do with that. So that's the first small but meaningful act of faithfulness that we see. The second one we see in Boaz, in the character of Boaz himself. Kind of the way that I'd like to describe it, the small act of faith, the mustard seed act of faith, is we see Boaz's faithfulness in being an honorable employer. Now, how do we know that Boaz is an honorable employer? Well, we know it from the very first words that we see Boaz speak in the Bible. If you look at it, in chapter 2, in verse 4, here's what it says. "Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, and he greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you." Now, there, you see the word Lord there? So it's the same lowercase caps word, right? He knows the name of God, too. "The Lord be with you." They go on. They answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does the young woman belong to?" And the overseer replied, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' And she came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." We see Boaz's faithfulness in this short little exchange. We see Boaz's faithfulness first again in the way that he greets his employees, and also in the way that they greet him in return. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you." His employees clearly hold him in high respect. He's a good employer. He's a good person to work for. But we see this, I think, even more powerfully, not in just what Boaz says, but we see this truth that Boaz has been faithful in his work as an employer. We see this as well in the way that these workers honor Boaz's commands in how to treat Ruth. Right? Remember, he ensures her safety, and he makes sure that she's going to be cared for. He instructs his workers, don't harm her. Don't hurt her. Even though it seems like all of the rest of society, and again, if you go back and read Judges and what was going on in the time of Judges, you will understand just how much danger Ruth surely was actually in. But the workers honor Boaz's command. Even though the rest of society say that she is someone to be used and trampled upon and ignored and thrown away, we will honor what our master tells us. We will protect her. We will care for her. We will treat her as if she is one of our own household. So that's powerful evidence of the fact that Boaz is a good and honorable employer, one who has gained respect of those working beneath him. But I think even more than this, if you notice, even before he gives these commands to respect Ruth in this way, even before this, Boaz had already created a culture of compassion among his workers. Because remember, even before Boaz made sure of her safety, the overseer had already given Ruth permission to glean in the field and to rest in their shelter. So it wasn't just Boaz. Kind of his whole operation had this attitude of care for the outsider, care for this foreign woman. Now think about this. Because it probably didn't seem like that big of a deal to Boaz in his day-to-day life to run his farm in this way, to be respectful and faithful to his workers, to greet them in God's name every day, and to expect them to be respectful and honorable as well. Boaz probably didn't even think about this as faithfulness to God. And yet, in these small, everyday acts of faithfulness to his workers, he created a space of safety, of compassion, and care for Ruth, for one who was in absolute desperate need, for one who was in real danger in the society that she had come to. In other words, what probably seemed such a small thing to Boaz to do every day, maybe even as small as a mustard seed, surely seemed so astonishing to Ruth. She says as much in verse 10. She says, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner? Right? This was clearly out of the ordinary for this society. And yet, Boaz's small faithfulness became such a huge blessing to this one individual. It's a reminder for us, I think, of how God can use us in our workplaces, in our day-to-day relationships, that just by being kind and loving, by being thoughtful and compassionate to those around us, you never know how God is going to use that to become a powerful blessing for someone later on. Again, even the fact that Boaz had created a culture within his workers so that it wasn't just him, but it was his whole operation that was able to reach out in compassion in this way. It's astonishing when you really think about it. But from the day to day, it's so small. It's such a tiny thing. The last thing I do want to highlight is kind of the detail and the extent of Boaz's care for Ruth, a foreigner. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33, you can write that down and look it up later on if you want. Leviticus is kind of the book in the Old Testament where we see God's law kind of laid out in detail. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33, this is what God commands Israel. This is one of the laws that God gives to Israel. God says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We see Boaz being faithful to this command in both big and small ways, right? The way that he brings Ruth effectively to his table, he eats with her, right? He invites her to share in his harvest. He invites her to, you know, drink the water of his well. He really does treat her as a member of his family, as a native born. He loves her as himself in the way that God commanded. And what's really great, what's really amazing about this, again, it's one of those small details that you might miss if you just read through the story. This extra generosity that Boaz has for Ruth is ultimately what leads to everything else coming to be. Everything else in the story that we're going to get to in chapters 3 and 4, this amazing unfolding of Boaz becoming the redeemer of both Naomi and Ruth. All of this happens because Boaz is faithful to this command that God gives, faithful in a way that the rest of his society seems to have forgotten. Boaz says, yes, I will treat you as a member of my own family. I will give you in abundance. And what does this do? What this ultimately does is when Ruth comes back to Naomi with this abundance of barley and all of this food, when she comes back, that is actually what makes Naomi think, who have you been gleaning with? Whose field did you go to? Because here's the great kind of secret that's underlying this. Ruth knows that she was in the field of Boaz. But Ruth has no idea who that is. She has no idea what significance Boaz could have for her. And the simple fact of the matter is, if Ruth had just come back with, you know, a few sheaves of grain, you know, enough to make some bread that night, and that was it, Naomi probably never would have asked, whose field were you at? Who showed you such generosity? She wouldn't have asked, but she had to ask in order for the rest of the story to happen, because Naomi is the one who knows that Boaz, when Ruth says, oh, I was at Boaz's field, Naomi is the one who knows, wait, Boaz? He's a member of our clan. He's one who can actually become a kinsman redeemer for us. Again, it's just one more example of the way that God uses these small acts of faithfulness, these small details, the way that Boaz just poured out his abundance of blessing upon Ruth. This is what ultimately enabled God to orchestrate everything else that would come to happen. It's just an incredible, you know, it's like a domino effect that God had set up at the beginning. And we see God use these small acts to blossom and grow into this beautiful story. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You have to come back for the next couple of weeks to see where this love story, spoilers, where the love story is going to go. Because it is really amazing and beautiful. But let me ask you this. What is it that ultimately causes Ruth to, or Boaz, to look so favorably upon Ruth? What leads Boaz to treat her with such care and tenderness? Was it love at first sight? If I'm honest, if I didn't read the rest of the story, I probably wouldn't see that in chapter 2 alone. And I don't think that that's actually the true reason. Ruth herself asked Boaz this very question, right? In verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me a foreigner? Boaz actually gives an answer to this. In verse 11 and 12, the verses that we read to start the morning off, he says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, about how you left your father and your mother and your homeland, how you came to live with the people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Notice, there in this final verse, I think we see Boaz's real motivation. Right? May you be richly rewarded by the Lord. Because it's under his wings that you've come to take refuge. Boaz recognizes that this is not him at work in Ruth's life. Boaz recognizes that this is not his goodness or mercy. He is not the active agent in this story. No, Boaz recognizes that Ruth has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. God is the true author of the story. And Boaz, I think, understands that he's been given a choice in this story. He's beginning given a choice on whether he can be blessed to participate in God's care and concern and love for Ruth, or if he can ultimately say, I'm not going to have anything to do with what God is doing in the world. And thankfully, Boaz says to himself, Boaz, in his small acts of faithfulness, has said, I want to be a part of God's goodness in the world. I want to be a part of God's kingdom growing and becoming stronger. I want to be a part of what God is doing. And I see God at work in your life, Ruth. And I just want to be a part of what God is doing. That's why Boaz did these things. Because he was able to recognize that God was the author of this story. And he wanted to be a part of it in any small way that he could. Now, of course, the truly astonishing thing, as we've hinted at, is that not even Boaz, this man of God, could possibly imagine that God would ultimately use his small but meaningful acts of faithfulness in this amazing way, that these mustard seeds of faith would ultimately lead again to the mountain of God's overwhelming grace in Jesus Christ. Because that's eventually what we're going to see where this leads. It's because of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi that God eventually brings Jesus Christ into the world. Again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Come back for the next couple of weeks. I want to close with this story. It's just kind of one personal example that I've encountered of how just what seems so insignificant can be so powerful in someone else's life. My grandmother, before she died, I had the opportunity, kind of when we knew that the time was coming, I had the opportunity to just kind of ask her stories about her childhood and how she'd grown up, and it was a really good time to kind of hear about who she was. But one of the questions that I kind of always wanted to know the answer to, and I didn't, was, how did you become a Christian? And so I asked her that. I asked her, like, how did you become a Christian? I knew she'd been raised in the church, but when did she actually become a Christian? And she told me this beautiful story about when she was a child. She was in the car driving down to this small, you couldn't even call it a town. It was just kind of this collection of houses where a lot of the Hispanic migrant workers would come and stay whenever it was time to harvest. And her father was driving down to see if he could find workers to work the fields. Because remember, we grew up on a farm too, right? So we needed harvesters. But as they were driving down, this is early in the morning, she said that she looked up at the hill that was there kind of nearby. And there was a small little Catholic church that these migrants had built. And she saw, as the sun was coming over the horizon, she saw all of these Hispanic women dressed in their beautiful mass dresses, slowly but somberly walking up the hill. And she said they were just surrounded by the light of the sun. And when she looked at them, they just looked like angels to her. And she said, it was in that moment that the love of Christ came into my heart. The very next day, I asked to be baptized in the church. Now think about that. Those women have no idea what they did. It was just an everyday act of going to church for them, of going to the morning prayers, an everyday act of getting dressed in their Sunday best
an everyday act of walking up that hill. And yet God used that. God used that small but meaningful act of faithfulness to bring my grandmother, my mother, me, to know the Lord. That, my brothers and sisters, is what is so incredible about the story in Ruth, and what is so incredible about the story that God writes in our own hearts. God doesn't need us to do something great and bold and super. It's great when he does call us to those things, but what he really asks of us is that we would just be faithful in even the smallest ways to the task that he's given us. Because when we do that, what we will come to see in the most incredible ways is these mustard seeds grow into powerful, mighty trees, oaks of righteousness that come to be a blessing to the world. I want to be a part of that story, and I hope that you do too. And I hope that the story of Ruth will encourage us to simply be aware of how God is asking us to be faithful in even small ways in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have not asked us to be mighty or powerful or great or super. Lord, you have that taken care of all on your own. What you've asked is that we would simply trust you. That we would simply trust that you, Lord, are the one who is able to make acts mighty and great and powerful and super. Even when in the eyes of the world what we do seems so insignificant, Lord, we see the examples here in Ruth, the examples in our own lives of the way, Lord, that you take these small but meaningful acts of faith and you multiply them, you grow them, you treasure them. Because, Lord, they are offerings that we give to you and your kingdom. Lord, bless us by showing us how they can grow in the power of your grace and your love. Amen.